All right, we're studying in Nehemiah chapter 9 as we're near the end of the chapter. We read verse 28 last week. This chapter contains the prayer of the Levites on this occasion here in the seventh month of this 20th year of Artaxerxes, this year that Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem. Ezra, the priest and scribe, has been there now for 13 years, since the seventh year of Artaxerxes. On this occasion, at this month of the year, they have obeyed the commandment that God gave them for all of his law to be read before all the people. They also have kept the Feast of Tabernacles on this day. God had given them a number of commandments for this time of the year, and they had obeyed all of them. And upon hearing God's word, as the people heard it, the same thing happens every time that we should hear God's word, which obviously should be more than every 7 years. That was just a part of what God required. That was not meant to be the only time that they heard God's word. Just like our times of coming together a few times a week, that should not be the only time that we hear God's word in our week, each week that we live. But what are the habits of people? Do they tend to... by nature, do we just tend to be as diligent in seeking God and hearing His word like we need to? Well, we should do that. We need to encourage one another in that. But it's very easy as people to not be as diligent in that as we should be. But whenever we do hear God's word, even as it should be on a daily basis, I mean, we should be strengthened with His might by His Spirit in our inner man every day, shouldn't we? And we should be, though our outward man perish, our inward man should be renewed day by day. Are we going to have that renewal? Are we going to gain that strength in our inner man day by day without hearing His words? We have to hear His words. That's how the faith comes, and that's the foundation, everything else that is built upon that. It's not going to come from some other avenue. It's going to be God's work in us using His word and our seeking Him and hearing His word and believing it, that He's going to produce that good fruit in us. But for us to be not hearers only, but doers of the word, when we hear His word, what's it going to do to us? Is it going to be a daily affirmation of how wonderful we are and how we are doing everything just right in our lives, and every day is a wonderful treat to read more and more from that, God telling us how we are doing everything just as we should? Is that what happens? Now, we do receive encouragement, and doesn't it give us joy when we have the commandments of God and we know we are obeying those? It does, and it should. But at the same time, what do we also see? Yeah, we get the correction, and we need that. We need to see in the mirror the things that need to be corrected. And the more we do hear of His word and understand it, are we going to see more of that? You know, what we see now today as something to grow in, last week or last year or 5 years ago, we may not have had the understanding to even be able to see that, understand that, whatever that aspect of God's will is that we need to do better in. So the more we grow, we're going to be able to see more of that. That's why we need how much knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. all, which is what Colossians 1:9 tells us, so that we can walk worthy of him into all pleasing. I mean, how are we going to walk worthy of him into all pleasing with partial understanding or knowledge of his will? And to have knowledge of, to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding so we can walk worthy of him into all pleasing means we need to be hearing how much of his word and how often. So what happened to the people on this day when they heard God's word? It didn't just tell them how great they were. It told them things that they, it showed them things that they were doing wrong when they heard God's commandments. And one of the specific things that is mentioned at this time, and then the Levites are praying for the people on this occasion as they came forward to repent of their sins. But what was one of the specific sins that was mentioned here that they had, some of them had fallen into again? Yeah, marrying these people from these other nations around them that were not God's people. That was the problem. So spiritually, that would pull them away, turn them away from God, and that had happened many times in their past. And we noted from our study of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, their history of this. And in fact, when Ezra first arrived 13 years before, it was so widespread in the nation, they had largely turned away from the Lord. That was the first thing that Ezra was informed about upon his arrival in Jerusalem from Babylon. So he had dealt with that at this time, but here it's rearing its head again, this problem. There's another generation that's coming along. This is what the devil does. I mean, how much of the way the devil works against God's people do we see in this book of Nehemiah? I mean, how much did we see in with what he did when they were building the wall? I mean, we got, as we've noted throughout the study of this book, we'd be hard pressed to find another book that really deals with that or exposes so clearly so many of the devil's devices and particularly what he does in trying to work against God's own people to destroy them, us. These things are still applicable today. But here's another one. I mean, over time, what the devil succeeds in, even if it's overcome, he's going to come back to it. He's going to try again. And even if he doesn't succeed with us, he's going to go after the next generation. What the devil succeeds with, he tends to succeed with many people over time, over many generations, doesn't he? How much experience does the devil have? He's got right now, he's accumulated 6,000 years of experience in trying to destroy the souls of mankind. So he's accumulated much experience in that. Does he have wisdom in that? He does. He's got a lot of wisdom in that experience and a lot of power in that. Now, of course, we know we're not left to his devices. If God just turned us over to him where he could do whatever he wanted with all of that power and all of his experience and wisdom and his and wickedness, then none of us would stand a chance. God doesn't do that. He doesn't allow us to be thrown to him in that fashion. He does allow the devil to work, to use those things against us within the limits that he has set. But even within that, does the devil find a lot of success in his work? He does, and we see that in this book. We see it again here. So in chapter 9, we have the Levites praying for these people who are repenting. But in this prayer, we've seen a review of the history of Israel. Well, just like this isn't the first time this problem has arisen that they've had to deal with. This has happened many times before in their past. They've had a history of rebellion throughout their history. And so as we've been reading about that here in this chapter, about their disobedience and even when they they came in and took the land of Canaan after that generation that conquered the land that God had promised to their fathers. Then they started to go astray from him and rebelled against him. As it said in verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against the Lord and cast his law behind their backs. What did they do to the prophets that God sent to them when they rebelled against him in verse 26? So what was the historical response of Israel to God when he would send his prophets? That's the response. I mean, that was the typical response. When did God send prophets? And why? Was God's pattern to send prophets to give them that perpetual pat on the back for a job well done? No, that was not the purpose of the prophets that God sent to them. The purpose of the prophets that God sent was to rebuke the people. Now, the false prophets, in contrast, they would come along at the same time, and while Israel was in rebellion against God, and God's prophets were coming to them to rebuke them for their rebellion, to warn them of the consequences and the judgments of the Lord against them if they would not repent, well, the devil would then have his false prophets among them doing what? Tell them how everything is going to be fine. Giving them that pat on the back and telling them it's a job well done. You don't need to repent. You don't need to change anything. Nothing bad's going to happen to you for any of this. You're doing just fine. Now, which of those two messages did the people like to hear? When people are doing wrong, do they like to be told they're wrong, or do they prefer to be told you're okay anyway? It's our nature, and that was the way it was then. An example of this in Jeremiah 28, there's one of the false prophets that they had among them. There was one named Hananiah that we read about in this particular chapter. We're told about him in verse 1 of Jeremiah 28. What's very sad is it says Hananiah, the son of Azar the prophet. And what does that tell us about Hananiah's background? He's the son of a prophet. If his intent was to show us how he came from a long line of false prophets and evildoers, would he have called him Azar, his father Azar the prophet, or would he have made it clear that he was not a true prophet but a false one? When he says he's the son of Azar the prophet, he's the son of a prophet, of one of the Lord's prophets. So did he know better? Did Hananiah know God's truth? Not only that, did he know in detail the way that God would work through his prophets? Now, who could imitate a true prophet? As a false prophet, who could imitate a true prophet better than the son of a prophet? I mean, he would have seen with his own eyes the way that God would do things and the way he would reveal his word through them, the manner that God would work there. He imitates this. So, for the devil to have a tool among the people here to do evil as a false prophet, to be able to convert this son of a prophet into this, what we see in Jeremiah 28, the devil has a very effective tool here to do his will. If somebody is... Who's going to be more effective in trying to turn us away from God's truth? Someone that has absolutely no knowledge of what we as followers of Christ and those in his church that are totally ignorant of what we believe, what we preach and teach, what we practice and follow, or someone that is very knowledgeable of those things, has a lot of experience of those things, and then can use those things and start to make twists on it to then try to bring in privily those damnable heresies that he warns us about in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he says, as there were false prophets among the people, so will there also be false teachers among us doing those things. Who's going to be a more effective tool in the devil's hand? And the devil does that. Now, of course, what is the Lord, how's the Lord going to judge these false prophets and false teachers that know the truth and that are using what they know and intentionally trying to subvert the faith of God's people with that knowledge that they have? Is their judgment going to be light or is that going to be heavy? We know, what did the Lord say about someone who offends one of his little ones? It would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and them cast into the sea than for that. Well, who would want, imagine having a stone tied to you around your neck and then getting thrown into the ocean. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? And for the Lord to say that would be better for that than what's going to come in the judgment for the ones that are destroying the faith of God's children. Well, Hananiah is one of these. He's the son of a prophet. What is he? What did he do? Well, in verse 1 it says, he spake unto me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. At this point, God had already started to bring his judgments on the people for their wickedness and lack of repentance at the preaching of his prophets, including and especially Jeremiah. Having already sent the majority of the ones who were 4 chapters before in Jeremiah 24 that he referred to as the basket of good figs, the ones that he sent into captivity in Babylon, that's already happened. And the king went there, the young king. Ezekiel went there. So God had already removed them from Jerusalem. The captives had been taken. The vessels from the temple had been taken away. So here Hananiah comes along and says, all that's going to be, within 2 years, that's all going to be reversed. All the captives are coming back, the king's coming back, the vessels from the temple, it's coming back. It's all, everything, he's preaching sunshine and roses. It's all going to be wonderful, and it's just going to take 2 years. So what does that tell everybody? Do they need to be looking at this? Uh-oh, this is God's judgment. We better look at what's already happened and listen to Jeremiah, whom we've been ignoring, when he says all these other things are still to come. If we don't repent, we better respond to this now while we have this little small opportunity left. Or are they going to take from that message, everything's going to be fine, it's all going to be, within 2 years, all of this it will be like it never happened. I mean, if all the captives come back, the king and the vessels, from the temple, it's all going to be like it never had happened at all, wouldn't it? And what is that going to tell the people that they need to do? Anything to change? No, just keep on doing what you're doing. Don't worry about these bad things. That's all going to go away. Quite a campaign commercial there. So what did Jeremiah tell him in response? And notice, does he do this? He does this at the temple, making sure it's in front of Jeremiah himself and the priests and all the people there. I mean, he's targeted the audience. He's done all of this with his message. So Jeremiah said in verse 6, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. Why would he say amen to that? If it's the Lord's will, he's saying, so be it. Would Jeremiah have gone and decided to change his mind about that judgment against them and to restore all the people to the land? Would Jeremiah have been upset about that? No. Now, of course, he knew what the condition would have to be for that to happen. The people would have had to have repented. That's what Jeremiah's been trying to get them to do. And if they repented and then God changed his mind like he did with Nineveh, and then he brought all of that good and all that happened within 2 years, Jeremiah would have rejoiced in it. So he says, amen, so be it. The Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. Nevertheless, did Jeremiah know better? Of course. And so he says, nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. Did they prophesy for or against? And was it of good news, or was it, did the prophets speak against many countries, great kingdoms, and speak of war, evil, and pestilence? God's judgments upon evil. That's what he sent the prophets to do, to rebuke. He did not send prophets when they were following the Lord. I mean, if they were listening to his word in the first place and following it, they didn't need to be told to repent. But that's what he sent the prophets to do, to correct them when they weren't doing right. So in verse 9, he says, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. And then it says, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. Jeremiah, God had Jeremiah carrying around a yoke around his neck that symbolized the yoke that he was putting upon Israel of the kingdom of Babylon. And so Hananiah takes it off of Jeremiah's neck and breaks it and then says that God has broken that yoke. He's lying, and he's using these particular actions, the words. He's got it all tailored for the people to hear. But the problem is, he's prophesying good tidings and of peace when the people are doing wickedly. That's not the nature of the prophets. God would send them when they were doing evil. And what would be the response? Well, God had you can read the first chapter of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was still very young, even as a child, when God called him to be his prophet. He promised him that as he used him as his prophet, he was not going to let the people prevail against him. They would persecute him, but God was not going to let the people kill him. He promised that from the outset. So do we read about the people killing Jeremiah? No, because God kept that promise to him. He didn't make that promise to many prophets. He did to Jeremiah, and he kept it, of course. But did the people try? Did they plot to kill him? Did they desire to kill him? Did they seek to kill him? Yes, many times. But God defeated them in that. But it wasn't for their lack of trying. Just like it wasn't for Saul's lack of trying to kill David that David stayed alive. It was God. But how many prophets did the people kill when they heard the words that told them, repent or else? That would be their response. That was the nature of them. So verse 28, back in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28, God said, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. We've been studying about that. Wasn't that one of the curses that God gave them in Deuteronomy 28? That if they did not keep his word, that they would go against their enemy one way and flee before them seven ways, and God would bring their enemies against them, and they would prevail over them if they weren't obeying him. That's what happened. So God brought that consequence, that curse, upon them when they disobeyed him. Yet, he says in verse 28, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. He's describing what they did. They withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. He's using some a description of even some physical gestures. When if you withdraw the shoulder, I mean, if you're standing before someone and you withdraw the shoulder, what are you doing? You're turning away from them. You're turning away to turn your back to get away. Are you wanting to listen to them? Or are you intentionally making a motion to get away so you won't have to hear them? And that's what he says they were doing with the Lord and hardening their neck. Now, if there's somebody calling you, if you're ready to listen to them, what are you going to do? What's going to happen with your neck when they call? You're going to turn your neck to hear them. So somebody is turning their shoulder from them and hardening their neck. They won't turn their neck to the one who's calling them. Now, when we were children, if our parents ever called us and we didn't turn our neck to listen and respond to the call and come, what would happen? Yeah, when you're called, you better come, right? That's the rule. That's a good rule in the house. When the parent calls, you better come. Now, what if the parent sends one of the siblings or something and says, "Mama says," or "Daddy Dad says," and they are their messenger? I don't have to listen to my brother or sister. And then you don't respond to that. Well, what would happen then? I mean, if they're the messenger from the parent, then whose word is it? So is that optional? No, you can't harden your, you can't keep your neck stiff and not turn to answer the call. Well, I mean, what God was sending his prophets to call them to, as he says there, what was the entire purpose in verse 29? He was trying to turn them again to his law, to his judgments, which he says, which if a man do, he will live in them. He was calling them to what would enable them to spiritually have life. But what would they do? They didn't want to hear it. They wouldn't hear it. So they wouldn't turn to listen. They would turn away to not hear. I mean, he's giving that physical description, but this was their attitude towards God Almighty. Well, what is ours? God's not going to send somebody to walk up to us with direct inspiration that says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, we do have a role to go to each other with the scriptures we have to help each other to remember what he has said. But God is teaching us right here. Are we going to have any more information from God about what to do in this life than what is right here in this book? This is it. This is all we need. He's given us everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need to know to be able to fulfill his will in this life and be prepared for eternity. We have all of that information in this book. Now, what is our responsibility? And what are we doing if we don't go to listen to this? Or if we, or when it's, when we have to hear it, if we don't respond? I mean, we're doing the same thing. We're turning away, we're turning our shoulder, hardening our neck, and not listening. We need to listen. And if we really have humility, because he uses that word there in verse 29, that is dealing in what manner? To turn away like that from the one who's made you and that you belong to not listen to that being. Yes, and that's why he says they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto his commandments. If we are humble, then we're going to turn our neck to him. We're going to be eager to hear. We're going to be going to him to try to learn more, to find out more of his will, to find out what we need to do better. So these, again, now this is on an occasion when the people have responded to God's word, acknowledged their sins, and they're coming forth to repent of them. So why is this the prayer? This isn't on a day when they're acting proudly. They are humbling themselves on this day. But why are they being reminded of this pattern that they've had as a nation from their inception? Because it is the pattern, and though this is a good day, what do they need to remember? Not just to follow through and have this humility on this particular day, but to continue that day by day and not ever go turn aside from what God commanded them. So they were being encouraged by this prayer, even though the prayer is reminding them of their pattern of rebellion and their pattern of not listening to God when he's calling them to repentance. On this day they are, but they need to remember what the pattern has been, not to follow that pattern anymore. Well, does God do that with us today? Does he encourage us in the same manner? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, says, I charge thee, therefore, this was what Timothy specifically was being charged to do. Now, any of us that are teaching God's word, I mean, the instructions here apply. He says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So if we're going to teach and preach, what must we preach? His word, not our own, his word. Preach the word. He says, be instant, in season, out of season. Which is easier to do, to preach God's word in season or to preach God's word out of season? It's a lot more pleasurable the more in season it is, from the standpoint it's always good when you have more people that are eager to listen and hear what God says. I mean, we all love that. I mean, that's one of the great pleasures in our coming together. I mean, it gives me joy to be able to teach the classes or preach his word among those that love to hear it. But how many do? And we need to also remember not to ever change that. And that's what this is about right here, just like the prayer in Nehemiah 9. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Well, if you're having to do that preaching with reproof and rebuke and exhortation with all longsuffering, is that most needed when everyone is eager to hear it? Or is that going to especially be when it's out of season, when people are not wanting to hear it? And doctrine, that's, again, the teaching. That's what the word means, teaching, and that's with his word. And so here's what he says in verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's they? Is he speaking they, the world, or they, your brethren? Spiritual Israel. That's right. And how do we know? Well, as we read further, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's actually describing Christians, what we'll see. Now, does this sound like a description that should fit Christians? That they will not endure sound doctrine? But after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, whose ears are turned away from the truth unto fables, but those who have had their ears turned to the truth in the first place? I mean, you can't have your ears turned from something it was never turned to begin with, can you? So their ears at one time were turned to what? God's truth. So is he speaking about those of the world, or is he speaking about their spiritual brethren here? He's speaking about the fellow Christians of Timothy and any others that are going to be preaching his word at us when it's out of season. Timothy was particularly being, he had been sent to carry on the work in Ephesus, and from the first chapter of this same book of 2 Timothy, actually throughout the book, but starting in chapter 1, we get to read about some of the problems that were going in there. And references to how many there in Ephesus had been turning away. Specifically, it would be them that Timothy was having to deal with, but that's what was happening with his brethren there in Ephesus, where he was doing the Lord's work. They were turning away their ears from God's truth to fables. Well, who's going to be teaching the fables? These teachers he describes in verse 3, that they heaped to themselves. So did they have one or two, or were they making a mountain of them? And what were they doing? They were heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. So what were the teachers doing with that itch? They were scratching it. Well, was this a good itch or a bad one? I mean, these teachers, they wanted to hear something different than God's word. They wanted to hear these fables. These teachers they were heaping to themselves were happily obliging. Just like Hananiah that we were reading about in Jeremiah 28 in his time. It's fulfilled, the fulfillment of what God promised in 2 Peter chapter 2, that there will be these false teachers among you. They will come in privily to bring in these damnable heresies. He warns there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that many will follow their pernicious ways. But what's one of the reasons why many do? Because there are many that like to hear it. They like to have the itch scratched. People like to be told they're just fine. That the way they're doing things, the way they're living right now is A-okay with God, and they're not going to have any trouble from the Lord from that. They're going straight to heaven just like they are. Don't need to change anything. Does that kind of preaching work with people? I mean, how many people on this day, today, this Sunday, throughout this city and our state, nation, world, how many people on this day will gather together somewhere to hear somebody tell them that they're just fine doing what they're doing and they don't need to change anything and they can rest assured they're going to heaven one day? I mean, that's almost everybody. But that's not what we need to be. That's not what we need to be hearing. Now, God does, of course, encourage us that if we fulfill his will, we will have eternal life. But he shows us what we have to do. And we need to look at that and question, well, are we doing that? And not turn away our ears from God's word when God is telling us we need to do something better. And instead get a heap of teachers that are going to scratch our itch and tell us we're doing great when we're not. So that was the problem they were having. That was their pattern in the Old Testament, and we can see that warning in the New Testament for the church now. Has man changed between the book of Nehemiah and the book of 2 Timothy, fast forward to today? Has man changed in his pattern? Even among God's children, which is really what we're focusing on here, This is what the devil does to try to destroy us. And this is what he was doing to the people back in Nehemiah's time and Ezra's time. And we can see what was being done in the time of Paul and Timothy under the New Testament in that first century. Still going on. And that's why all of this still applies as much now as it ever has. So they wouldn't hear. Let's read further. Nehemiah 9 verse 30. He says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." The first time that they rebelled against God, if God had destroyed them on the spot, could they have argued that they weren't worthy of that punishment when they had rejected God and turned away from him and rebelled against him? So was it because of their own righteousness that God spared them? Because they didn't deserve punishment? That's not why. Why did he spare them even when they rebelled against him so many times? This would apply to the people on this day. They had been in rebellion against God. They were now repenting, but how did they get the opportunity to repent? They weren't dead. God could have killed them. When they were at whatever altar, whatever their ceremony was, when they were joining in marriage with unbelievers of these other nations that God forbade them from marrying, and as soon as they said, "I do," what could he have done? He could have said, "Well, I do too," and zap. I mean, he could have taken them out right on the spot, couldn't he? That would have been the end of that. I mean, that could have been the way God handled that, but he didn't. They were still alive, and they have the opportunity now to hear his word and repent of it. And what's the reason for that that he gives? Verse 31 says, "For his great mercy's sake," because he's a gracious and merciful God. Now, how do we respond to his merciful nature? Well, since he's so merciful, good, and I can play around in this world and love it and enjoy it, and one day, just before I die, I'll shape up and repent, and then I get to go to heaven. Do people act that way? Yeah, there is a limit to it. But how many people respond to God's mercy and his graciousness by thumbing their nose at him and refusing to repent anyway and despising that goodness that he has and persisting in their rebellion? Sadly, that's the case. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Do we despise it, or are we grateful to God, thankful to him for his mercy, for his gracious and merciful nature? If we're thankful for that, then how are we going to respond to it? We're going to use every moment to try to seek him, to live before him, to fulfill his will, and whatever we're not doing right, change that now. Well, they're doing that on this day, but again, they're being reminded of the pattern. They're also being reminded of the goodness of God that has given them this opportunity this day. Verse 32 back in Nehemiah 9, he says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come before upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now that is the fact of the matter, isn't it? Who was right in this? God. Who was wrong? They were. Young, is that your hand up, or were you just moving? All right. Okay. How many people condemn God for his judgments? God, who is gracious and merciful, yet when God does exercise his judgments upon wickedness, how many people condemn God for his judgment? And how often do we find the creation judging their creator? This is something that he speaks about in Romans chapter 2. Sadly, this is quite often. We're seeing it in the world all the time. How many people are condemning what God says when God judges and says, here's what is right, here's what is wrong, this kind of behavior is evil. And then how many people are rebelling against whatever God says, and they're declaring the Creator to be evil in his judgments, and anybody who follows him to be evil. It's very sad to see that, but it's not new. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, and thinkest thou this, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Who's being judged? God. But who's going to prevail in the judgment, man's judgment of God? God's going to prevail in that. When man says one thing, God is that's opposing what God says, who's right and who's wrong? Who's always true and who's the liar? It's God that is true, every man a liar. That never changes. This was also the case here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. God was righteous in all that he had brought upon his people for their rebellion. And he says, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. That's the fact of the matter. Always is with man versus God. Verse 34, he says, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. I mean, they were still under the dominion of the Persians, even though they were allowed back in their land, weren't they? He says, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So they were acknowledging, even at this very time, they still were bearing consequences for their sins. They were under the dominion of the Persians. And we read about these good things that God gave to his people through the Persian rulers, when he, beginning with Cyrus, when he allowed them to return as captives from Babylon, rebuild the temple. And then under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city. Was all this a one-way street for the Persian rulers? Or did they get any benefit out of all of this? The people returning there, they're now settling in the land. They're cultivating the land again. And what's going to happen? What's in it for the Persians? I mean, they're getting their due from whatever portion that those people are producing there. So they were getting something from that, which he makes reference to, what they were producing. It was benefiting the ones that God had made rulers over them. So they're acknowledging the fact that they still, even though they're back in the land, they are still reaping consequences from their rebellion for so long before. Chapter 10 continues. He's going to actually name all the people, give a list of all the people that have repented on this day. So is this a bad list because it's a list of the ones who committed the sins, or is it a good list because they repented? Well, it's an encouragement for good. I mean, they're actually being singled out for sealing under that covenant that they're going to do the Lord's will from here on out. And they're being encouraged to do that and reminded of the pattern of rebellion before so that they don't fall back into that pattern again. Good reminder for all of us. But we're out of time this morning. Let's return in our thanks to God for the opportunity we've had to study His Word this morning.